just the spiritual analogies that come with the Olympics. And so I'd encourage you, talk about the Olympics to those around you and let that naturally go into talking about spiritual things as they arise. Well, this morning, I want to continue to look at what it is for us to grow in faith, to be those that are stirred. You know, many of you know that one of the big things I came back from my time in Ethiopia was the huge need of us in the UK, both inside the church and outside the church, to grow in our faith and be challenged in our faith. And so we're continuing to look at that as we turn again to Genesis chapter 18. And we're looking at Abraham and what it is to go with steps of faith. And we're looking at what does this God of revelation want us to know about him, rather than the God of invention that we so often create in our own minds. And, you know, I don't know how far spread this unbelief is within us, within our own lives and within us as a church and within us as a church in the UK. But even as I looked at this passage again, I was struck, Lord, keep exposing and revealing to us the needs where our faith needs to grow and be challenged. And I wonder, Tim, actually, even at this moment, could you just come and share that picture you shared with me? Tim and I were just praying the other week, and we've been obviously talking quite a bit about faith. And Tim just shared this picture, and I felt it would be really helpful. It was on my way into almost this passage to hear.
Okay, I went for a prayer walk. I don't know if you ever do that. I recommend it. A couple of weeks ago in Stanmer Park, and I was praying through some things in my life and in the life of those around me. And it was strange. I was walking down this path, and it's, you know, Stanmer Park, it's beautiful, isn't it? You know, up the trees, I was walking through the trees at kind of the top of the park, and it was just beautiful. And then I suddenly came to this section where there was just a whole load of trees that were kind of diseased and withered. You may have seen them. You may have been up there. And it was like God suddenly said to me, this is like the unbelief in the church. And I thought, oh gosh, yeah, I could see that. You know, something that should be so beautiful has got a kind of disease in the middle of it. And I started walking, and I wondered, well, how long does this go on for? And it went on and on and on. And I thought, well, I wonder if it's... I need to sort of head back up where the car is, because I had something I had to get to. So I kind of went off the path and through the kind of... through the woods, and it was there still, these withered trees. It was like one tree had touched another and touched another and touched another, and it was like the Spirit of God just said to me, this is like unbelief in the church. And then it got a bit painful, and it was God said, this is a bit like unbelief in your own life. It is far deeper and in far more places than you realize. And I know David has been speaking about this since he's come back to Ethiopia, and I think one of the things I'm certainly realizing in my own life, is that overcoming unbelief is not just a one-moment message for us in this culture at this time, but there is a deep repentance that's required. Sorry, I'll stop preaching, but anyway, that was the picture God gave me, and maybe you'll find it helpful as you reflect on the church and in your own life as well.
Thanks, Tim. You know, how do we discover how far-reaching is that unbelief? And how do we start to restore it? Well, I think a huge part of both of those things is the reading of God's word, the studying of God's word, the believing and the applying of God's word to our life. Because God's word both exposes things in our life, but it also, you know, faith comes by hearing the word. And so as we come now to a slightly longer reading and a challenging reading, I'll be honest, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I pray that God would just open our eyes wonderfully to see him more clearly. It's a longer reading. I'm going to ask Phil to come up and do the first bit. I'm going to do the second. As we do this, as we talk about this, I just want you to know that some of our huge values, two of our key values of the church, are to be people of grace and truth, full of grace and full of truth. So this whole message, I long to be layered with grace, but I also want us to hear the truth and to respond to that in our hearts as well. So thanks, Phil. He's going to just come up and do this first reading. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18. We're picking up the story again at verse 16, which is page 18 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sure that the guys have already brought those out and around to you.
Verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely be a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, and Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not destroy it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Just before we continue in the reading, I want to just press into my first thing that I want to share today. So let's just pause, pray, and then we'll dive into that. Father, just pray that even at this point, with what we've read so far, Lord, that you would speak, Lord, and that you would help us understand your word. Lord, even as we've read of Abraham praying for the city, Lord, I just want to pause right now and pray for Brighton and Hove. God, I pray that you would wonderfully work in your mercy and love to save and transform this city. Father, I want to pray for other cities around. Lord, Chichester comes to mind. God, I pray that you would work in Chichester. London comes to mind. Lord, I pray you would work in London. Addis Ababa comes to mind. Lord, I pray you would work in Addis Ababa. Lord, turn around these cities. And so, Lord, turn around us as a church, as individuals, for we ask in your precious name. Amen. I want to ask you tomorrow whether you think tomorrow will be similar to today. Do you think tomorrow will be similar today? I know tomorrow, the Olympics, kind of this part will be over. I think that statistically, the chances are that tomorrow will be very similar for you as today will be. There is so much in our lives that kind of goes on these gradual trends, and that's just the way life works. And so in our world, there's this kind of assumption that's made for the sake of argument that tomorrow will be similar to today, almost exactly similar, with a few changes here and there, slight trends for adjustment. And you know, the God of our invention, And the pundits of today and the culture we live in will tell you just that, that things will by and large kind of go on in a slight trends in various way or other. But I want to say this. The God of revelation, the God that we've been looking at and exploring, he is a God who intervenes in inexplicable ways, in powerful ways. As we saw last week, his plans were to bring life where there was no life. That's the kind of God that we worship. And as we are going to see this week, he is a God who brings judgment where no judgment is expected either. But God is a God who works like that. Life where no life is expected. Judgment where no judgment is expected. Not a God who says things are just going to continue on with slight adjustments day after day. And I want to explore then, what does that mean for us? So I want to look first at God's plans and our prayers. God plans and our prayers. You see, God does reveal his plans. We saw that here in the beginning of this reading we had. He says to him in verse 17, then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Amazingly, God has not just revealed his plans to Abraham, he's revealed his plans to you and I. You have in your hands a Bible which is God's revelation, his plans revealed, his character revealed. And he says to Abraham, verse 18, here's this plan, Abraham, to bless you, that you might be a blessing. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations will be blessed through him. And he says, I've chosen him so that he will direct his children. Take note, parents, you've got to direct your children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How do you direct your children? Here's the way, by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised for him. So there's this promise of life and blessing. And then verse 20, there's this other plan revealed. A complementary plan. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous, verse 21, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. We'd already seen that Sodom and Gomorrah was a wicked place back in chapter 13. And here we see that it was such a wicked place that people had been crying out. I don't know, who were these people? Maybe it was Lot there living in Sodom crying out about what was going on in Sodom. Maybe it was Abraham looking out. Maybe it was the people who'd been abused and treated atrociously as they passed through Sodom. Maybe it was these towns and villages nearby. But the outcry had gone up. Someone was praying. And God was hearing. God was hearing. And God is a just God. God is a good God. And so when God hears, he moves. And he moves to come and see, to make sure. Because all of God's justice is right and good. So he comes to see exactly what is going on for himself. And I want to say this as we come into this passage and as we prepare for the coming chapter, I want to say this, that justice, when it comes, is a good thing. It's like a breath of fresh air in a polluted environment. I don't know if you've been following a story that's very easily could have been lost in all the Olympics excitement, but there's this tragic story of Tia Sharp, a young girl who's had been missing for about a week, just over a week. Did you hear the story? What does a story like that make you feel? Doesn't it make you think, God, we got to find this girl? And then when you find that there's a dead body in the grandmother's house and the grandmother's partner has been done, don't you just, isn't there something in you which is glad that just in the last 24 hours he's been charged with a murder? And there's something you just think, justice has got to be done here. And this is the kind of world we live in. We live in a world which actually really does want justice to come. It doesn't want there to be kind of corruption going on in governments. It doesn't want there to be sort of good right reporting going on in the newspapers. There's a sense that we want there to be justice. And so I want to remind you that this justice is a good thing, that God wants to come and see what's going on and make it right. And here's the thing I want you to notice in this passage, is that God is committed to righteousness and justice. He takes sin seriously. Our culture sometimes likes to joke about it, sometimes likes to excuse it and say, if everyone's doing it, it must be fine. If only a few people are doing it, sometimes it pounces on it. But if everyone's doing it, you know, it must be fine. But no, God's standards are different. He says justice must be done. And the Bible is quite clear that when it comes to sin, all of us are sinners here. I think that's the reason why, rather than like when we're watching one of those films where, I don't know, the baddies are being all corrupt and it's a Western film and then Clint Eastwood comes and he sorts them all out and we're kind of going, yeah, that's fantastic. I think one of the reasons we celebrate when we see justice on our TV screens or things like that, we get excited. But when we talk about the justice of God, we kind of get a bit nervous, is because actually we know this fact. We know deep down in our hearts that all of us are sinners. So we get a bit fidgety. And the reality is that the sin in our life is serious. And God has revealed his plans, not just to Abraham and his word to deal with what's going to happen, but he's revealed it to us too in his word, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But what I want you to see here as we move on through this passage is that God doesn't just reveal his plans to Abraham and then sort of run off over here. He pauses, verse 22, he lingers. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. The Lord's there, Abraham's there. And what follows is the first sort of substantial prayer in the Bible. It's a prayer of intercession for the city. It's Abraham crying out to God, God, can I be so bold? And he's talking reverently. Can I be so bold as to just, in light with your character, you're a God of justice, a God who will not the judge of the whole earth, verse 25, do right. And that's good foundation to be on, because the judge of the whole earth will do right. And he starts pleading for the city. And almost in a high priestly way, he starts pleading that, could it be that you might spare some of the undeserving, unrighteous, for the sake of the righteous? And he starts pushing this wonderful theme that's picked up throughout the Bible. And God, as Abraham's talking, because this is a real relationship, God starts to respond. God is responding, saying, well, you know what? If there are 50, I will spare it. In fact, he goes all the way down. If there are 10, for the sake of 10 people, 10 people. I don't know if your group or your community is only like 10 people in an area. Don't underestimate what God will do for the sake of 10 people. And he says, for 10 people, I will spare it. You see, God reveals his plans. The sovereign God reveals his plans. Not for us to sit back and say, well, God's going to do this, so I'm just going to sit back and, I'll be a passive spectator. That's not why God reveals his God. God reveals his plans for us to be active participants, to engage him in prayer, for us to join him in what he's doing and helping work it out. And it looks like Abraham is not just praying here, but he's looking out over what's been going on and what's going to happen. So I want to encourage you. Are you talking and listening to God? Are you listening to his plans? Are you reading his word? Being attentive to his voice as Tim was as he was walking? And then are you praying? Are you talking to him about that? Are you not just settling for the status quo? One of the great problems of the secularization, I believe, both in our culture but also in our own lives in the church, is that we too easily settle for things as they are. We don't come and wrestle with God and say, God, please, will you do something? Now, it doesn't always mean God does exactly what we want. His plans and purposes are higher than ours. But it's a real relationship. He's outside time. We're not just, it's not what's going to happen. There's a real engagement. God somehow is sovereign. He knows how it's going to end. He knows what tomorrow holds. And yet he invites us. Come and speak to him about it. Come and be involved. Come and even amazingly, through our prayers, help work out his will and his purposes. So that's the first thing from chapter 18. And I want to encourage you, pray. Pray for this city. Pray for the cities of the world. Can God save a city? Yeah. He can save a city. God would have spared it for 10. Can God turn around Brighton and Hove? Absolutely. And he wants you and I, like Abraham, to take that interest and that prayer for him. Second thing I want to look as we move into chapter 19, and I'll just go through this as we read it and share some things. look as we come here at God's judgment and our faith. At God's judgment and our faith. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet him and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the roof of the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied, and they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. We're starting to see what kind of place Sodom is. A place of sexual abuse. It's a place of great immorality. A place where homosexuality is rife. A place where visitors are not welcomed but treated harshly. And you know, so we see at the end of the chapter, it's a place where there's even twisted heterosexual sex because these Lot's daughters had got his dad drunk and then they end up sleeping with their daughters. It's just a mess. You know, and the world of Sodom is not too hard for us to imagine. Because, you know, you and I live in a sex-crazed world. We live in a world which has taken what God has given for good. You see, sex was God's idea. It's an expression of love and commitment that's given within a marriage between a man and a woman, between a husband and wife. And in that context, it is beautiful. It's like a blazing fire in a beautiful home, in a fireplace. But it's like, when that fire gets taken and spread in other parts of the house, it becomes just a nightmare. And the New Testament is very clear. It picks up on this whole theme of sexual immorality time and time and time and time again. Often in just general terms. I've got here a quote from Ephesians chapter 5, which I just want you to see that the sense of God takes this stuff seriously. "But among you there must not even be a hint, not a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which is out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." It couldn't be more clear. Guys, flee the stuff that this world around us might think is normal. You know, whether it's sex before marriage, don't even go there, or one night stands, or affairs, or homosexuality, or cohabiting, or pornography, or sexual abuse. It is all impure. And God longs for us to live pure lives before Him. Purity is God's best for us. Why does He long it for us? Because He knows it is right for us, whether our leanings are gay or our leanings are straight. Purity is what God longs for you. Purity, you see, paves the way for intimacy. Intimacy with God and intimacy with those around us. Purity is God's ideal. We need to celebrate what God has given. Sex is His idea. Celebrate it as a gift in marriage. Marriage is His idea. Companionship is His idea. Let's celebrate companionship. Beauty is His idea. Let's celebrate beauty, but let's do it in a pure way. Rather in a way which gets twisted by our world. And you know, when we realize that actually God's not going to leave this stuff that's a mess in our culture untouched. He actually, it's because of this stuff that God is going to come and bring justice and righteousness to reign. And that is a good thing. That is what God's going to do. And we see that Sodom and Gomorrah is used in Scripture as a reminder to us that that is coming. So turn with me to 2 Peter. It's towards the end of your Bible, just toward, before Revelation, before the letters of 1 John, 2 John. 2 Peter is the Apostle Peter writing. It's not a kind of book like Revelation, which is kind of out there, where it's kind of sometimes hard to understand it. But Peter is very plain, and he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he's talking about what God has done, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, chapter 2, verse 2, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. So I want to just keep your finger in 2 Peter there and just go back to Genesis and see what happens. Now, they've had this situation, chapter 19, and we paused at verse 10 and see what happens. These men who are inside there reach out and pull Lot back. These are the angels come to do God's bidding. They pull Lot back into the house and shut the door, and then they strike the men who are at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. And the two men then said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against the people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." It's a warning of judgment. It's a warning saying that God has said, enough's enough, now I'm going to put this right. And you know, just like we've just read, we have been seen that kind of revealed plan. We know that what happened with the flood and what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, that is a warning to us that God knows how to bring justice to the ungodly. And Lot is told, so go and warn the people you know, your daughters, your sons-in-law. So he goes, look, verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. And read this next line with me. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Because you see, yesterday it didn't look like God was going to bring judgment. The day before, there was seemed to be no sign. Day before that, you could do what you like in Sodom. You know, if it felt good, do it. And the day before that was the same. So why? Why now? And even here today, and this is where I think it touches on this unbelief, even as we talk in church about the fact that there's going to be a judgment, we sometimes kind of think, maybe, but does it really impact anything? Tomorrow's very likely to be the same. I can just keep doing what I like. And you know, we kind of think, well, we're not going to start talking about this to others in the city because they will think we're joking or we're loonies. And look what Peter says. He says the very same thing. Back in chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, he says, first of all, you must understand, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. I think unbelief is deliberate forgetfulness. That's why I think so often we live with a lot of unbelief in the church, because we just deliberately forget that there's going to be a day when God will come and judge the world. And he says this, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So not only is God good in that he brings justice and righteousness, he's good in that he's patient, that he doesn't want people to perish. So as Abraham's pleading, he's wanting to see the city saved. This is the heartbeat of God. He longs that you and I would turn to him. But you know what? To turn to him, you need to believe. And you don't just need to believe that he's there and that he's good and that he's righteous. But you need to believe that one day there'll be a reckoning. And you need to realize then that there is a need to turn and believe in him and trust in him and look to him. There needs to be a repentance in our lives. That is what this passage speaks to us about massively, is that need to not just say, all right, I'm going to keep doing what I do. If I don't get caught, that's fine. If everyone else is doing it, it must be fine. I mean, I was just thinking about this. I went up to London just the last couple of days to see Laura's family. And, you know, on the billboards and in the W.H. Smith's, you know, it's, and even the newspapers, it's all this 50 Shades of Grey. And this is what people are talking about at the moment. I even amongst some of my, you know, friends who I, you know, I know in the city, you know, it's because everyone's reading it and everyone's doing it. So I know you might be there thinking, well, it's the bestseller. Maybe I should read it. And I just want to say, really? Do you need to read it? You know, I don't want that stuff in my head. I don't think you want that stuff in your head. And you might have already bought a copy to take on holiday. And I'd say, well, just chuck it. You know, we sometimes think, well, because it's a book and paid for it, we shouldn't chuck it. Just chuck it. It's not going to do you good. I don't think it will do you good because I don't think it will do your relationship with God any good. I don't think it will do your relationship in your marriage any good. And you know, we need people who will stand up and say, you know what, you don't really need to read it just because everyone else is reading it. And that goes for tons of stuff in our culture. But we kind of think if everyone else is doing it, it must be okay. Rather than thinking, all I'm doing will one day come into the light of the judgment of God. And even I was thinking about that, I thought, I don't want to be reading this when Jesus comes back. And do you think that about what you're doing and what you're watching and what you're, how you're behaving? Because there is a good judgment to come where everything will be brought into the right and put light on it and it will be exposed for what it is. Praise God that there is a judgment to come. So do you believe it? Jesus, I don't have time to look at all the passages, but he spoke time and time again, even comparing Sodom and Gomorrah to cities of his own time and saying, you know, look, these guys have had amazing blessings. If Sodom and Gomorrah had had the work of God and had seen the evidence of God and seen Jesus at work and heard about him, they would have probably repented. But now the judgment coming on these cities, and he mentions places like Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum, is going to be greater because they didn't repent when they heard. And this is the call that God's put on our lives, that we're to be those who believe and repent, that actually realize he is going to come back one day. He's going to make all things right. And I don't just want to know whether you kind of recognize that when you became a member of the church, because it's there in our doctrinal statement, or, you know, it's this Orthodox Christian. I just want to know, do you really believe it? Or has this disease of unbelief stopped creeping into your life as yesterday and today and tomorrow looked all so similar? There's a very famous confession. It's called the Apostles' Creed, that many different churches say it was originally written in Latin. This is it in kind of a bit more of a modern translation. But I just wonder, even just as we're seated, and if you don't feel able to say this, maybe you're not so much part of the church, that's okay. But as we're seated, let's express our faith in this. This is what it says. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. And then it goes on and says this: on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he, say this bit with me, will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come. Praise God, he'll come. He goes on and says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of the sins. Praise God for forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want to just, at this point, just pause again and say, do you think you could say that we could say it not just because it's a thing you say in church, but because we believe this stuff? And let it shape our rounds and make sure we get right. And even if you're here and you don't, and you hear others saying, we believe this, let it make you think. They believe this. Wow. So here we go, from the top. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Just as I conclude, I have to tell you something amazing. That God didn't just send his angels into Sodom to destroy it, to judge it. He sent his angels in to rescue Lot. Look with me at what happens back in Genesis. Pick it up in verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, can you believe he was hesitating? Don't hesitate, folks. God comes to your aid. Don't hesitate. When he hesitated, though, the men grabbed his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. God, in his mercy, he comes to save. That's what happens in throughout the Bible. There is judgment, there is God's righteous bringing the punishment that is deserved for the sin that is done. And out of that, God in his mercy and grace spares people. Noah through the flood, Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israelites out of the Exodus. And you and I, if we will turn to Jesus Christ through the judgment that Jesus says is one day coming. He comes in his mercy. Lot didn't deserve this. He was dithering. None of us deserve, and yet God in his mercy grabs hold of our lives and says, come. Takes us away. Takes us safely into Christ. And you know, even with this mercy that God puts on our lives, God's mercy actually needs us to then follow in obedience. The amazing thing here is that they were saved and rescued, but then they're given commands. And you and I were saved and rescued, but then God commands us, go, run. Run this race marked out with perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out of us. It's a race of faith and obedience to the end. Don't give up. Don't look back. Don't dawdle. Don't sit around. Don't be idle. Run. Run towards the place that God has called you to. Run this life of faith and obedience. And it's a wonderful race, following Jesus, being all that he wants us to be. And you know what? We sometimes can look back and hanker after stuff that we've left behind in the old life. Lot's wife did that. We read later on that it says, verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Guys, don't look back. Don't look back at your old life. Don't look back at how others you maybe know. Don't follow Christ the living and think, maybe that's actually be nicer way. Maybe that'd be an easier way. Don't look back. Follow Jesus. And here's the thing, as we follow Jesus, he is the one who is the great high priest, the one who has come to save, the one who's come to lay down his life that others might be lived and spared. And so God, as it were, sends us to run with him to help reach others and save others. Lot ends up fleeing to Zoar, and that place becomes a place that God saves. God is leading us and saying to us, follow him so that cities might be saved. That's why I believe I'm here in Brighton and Hove, and why I'm encouraging you to kind of, let's reach this city. Let's see a city turned around for God. Jesus has done it. God has revealed his plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's his wonderful plan. God has revealed his judgment, that it will come one day when Christ returns. But he's also revealed his judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? The judgment fell on Jesus so that God in his mercy could spare us, the righteous one, that the unrighteous might be saved. Wonderful illustration I want to end on that I heard some years back, and some of you have heard before. That in the Midwest of America, when they were, traveling, the wagons were traveling across from the East Coast to the West Coast, they discovered that on the prairies, on the big plains of North America, the forest fires could come and suddenly sweep such a rate that they would engulf everyone who was caught in them. And the pioneers, as they were going across the plains of America, discovered that the only way to be safe from the forest fires, from the fires that were spreading across the plains, was to burn the ground in front of them. And as it would light and burn the ground there, they could then step onto the ground that was already burnt, and they were safe from the fire that was coming. And I want to ask this morning, have you stepped on to the ground of the cross where God's judgment has already fallen, that your sins might be forgiven? Or are you just out there, kind of ignoring, kind of wishing, kind of hoping that your sins won't be held to account ever? And I want to say with the humblest, from one sinner in need of God's grace to another, I urge you, I found a safe place. Many here have found a safe place. Run. Run and get on the cross of Christ, the ground where God's judgment has already fallen. Turn to him. I sometimes describe a kind of process that can happen in a moment, any moment. This moment needs to happen time and time again, but this might be one of those moments for you where an event happens. You're here. You've heard something. And you realize you need to repent, turn from going your own way, turn from your own way of thinking, and believe. Sometimes just draw it as a circle. You hit an event and you need to repent and believe. And I want to encourage you this morning, in this moment, if there's anything, maybe for the first time you've never done that, then repent and believe. But maybe in this time now, there's something that you've been challenged by, something in your life, and you just need to repent of that and believe afresh. Come to the cross. So let's just bow our heads, and the band are going to come up. And Lord, I just invite you, come now by your Spirit. We've heard your word. Lord, we believe it. And I pray in this moment that you would move by your Spirit and guide us. Lord, stir faith in us. Convict us, that we might turn and believe. Maybe you know that you're not on safe ground. Maybe you know that you haven't yet put your trust fully in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the prospect of the righteous judge coming is one that fills you with dread. Well, he's already come, and he came first to save. and he's offering out his hand, and he wants to take hold of your hand and bring you to safety. If you want to follow him, if you want to respond to his coming to you right now, then just in this moment of quiet, echo these words in your heart. Father God, I'm sorry for where I've sinned. I turn from my own way and turn to you. I believe in Jesus, that he died for me. And I want to follow him. I want to follow him that I might live and that I might help others live too. If you prayed that prayer with every head bowed, would you just raise your hand so as your pastor here this morning, I can catch your eye and can keep encouraging you and helping you on your journey. I'm looking upstairs first. Thank you so much. Looking up. Thank you. Thank you. Looking around. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just looking downstairs now. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, we run to Christ. Lord, I pray for those who've already run to Christ. Lord, may we keep repenting and believing. Lord, forgive our unbelief. We do believe. And so, Lord, please work. We pray. We love you, Jesus.